Thanks for tuning into the Refuge Church Sermon Podcast. It's our prayer that the Spirit would use God's Word to stir your affections for Christ during this time. While we're glad to provide this online content, please remember that it's not intended to replace commitment and connection within a local church family. Now, here's this week's message.
We're going to be back in 1 Corinthians. We took a break for that for a little bit after Thanksgiving. After Thanksgiving, and we're going to get back into it and finish up 1 Corinthians and go into 2 Corinthians. So let me give you a brief recap of what's going on in the church in Corinth and what happens in 1 Corinthians. Corinth was considered the combination of the Las Vegas, Los Angeles, and New York of the ancient world. It was lavish. They had money. They had indulgences. They also worshipped various pagan gods. They worshipped the god of sex. That was a big thing back then. There was lots of chaos. There was lots of experiential things in those pagan worship services. They also had wisdom was a big deal back then, but not like wisdom, like biblical wisdom like we would think, but wisdom in the sense of making yourself appear smarter than other people, okay? It may sound familiar to you. It's a lot like a lot of the political rhetoric that we have in our day. And I noticed the other day, Merriam-Webster, the dictionary people, they added, I don't know if this is an official word yet, but they did give definition to this idea of whataboutism, all right? And some of the, what it is made known even in the word. This is what they said. Whataboutism gives a clue to its meaning in its name. It's not merely the changing of a subject that goes, well, what about the economy, to deflect away from an earlier subject as a political strategy, but it's essentially a reversal of accusation, arguing that an opponent is guilty of an offense just as egregious or worse than what the original party was accused of, however unconnected those offenses may be. All right? So if someone says, I think you're lazy, and you respond with, oh yeah, you have a drinking problem. That's whataboutism. What about your drinking problem? It's a way of deflecting and bringing back the accusation. It's not new. This has been going on for a long time, and this was among the problems in Corinth. And this is where you have these divisions of wisdom. You had Paul and Apollos and Peter. Some say, I follow Paul. Some say, I follow Apollos. And you have these divisions. And what happens in the church is these divisions, rather than the church working up in unity underneath the gospel, they are working up in competition. Who can do more? Who's more spiritual? Who gets it better? Who's got better wisdom? And so Paul addresses these things in his letters. A couple chapters ago in 1 Corinthians 12, which has been a little while since we were there, Paul talks about this idea of spiritual gifts. And the spiritual gifts are given to the church, to followers of Jesus, to build up the church. But what was happening here is they were being used with comparisonitis that went on between the factions and the differing philosophies. With the pagan rituals that were already existing, there was a whole lot of experiential, like out-of-body type of things, ecstatic, out-of-body type experiences, that if you had something like that, obviously you were more spiritual than the people that didn't. And so these gifts were being used against each other. And the use of spiritual gifts had been abused. And people were using wisdom and people were using spiritual gifts and all this kind of stuff as a form of self-validation. People would do this to make themselves appear better than they were, to appear more holy than they were. Self-validation, which is still common today, it's often driven by fear. It's a fear of rejection. And it often manifests itself in either pride, this is how I am better than those people, or guilt, why is everybody so much better than me? And pride, both of those that are listed as pride is the deadliest sin. And this is a powerful enemy in the Christian life. We were created and designed, Scripture tells us, to be dependent on God, to be in relationship with Him, to be accepted and acceptable by God. Another word for that, if used in its right connotation, is righteous. To be right, to be righteous before God is to be acceptable before him. And we were created that way. And then in Genesis 3, Adam rebels against God, and it's his sin that makes us no longer acceptable. We are now unrighteous before God. And so what's required for God to make Adam and Eve acceptable again, God has to cover their nakedness, and so an animal is slaughtered, and they are covered with the skin. A sacrifice had to occur for Adam and Eve to be acceptable. Scripture tells us that to be accepted by God, to be righteous, is our deepest need. To be reconciled, that is the whole hope of the gospel. And Scripture tells us that, but actually it bears out in science as well. Sociology, I love sociology because it's like science, but with accounting with real people, right? It's not just like hypothetical theories up here. It's science taken into account that people are not just data. And what Brené Brown, one of my favorites, she's an author, she's a social worker, she has a background in sociology, and what she discovered through her research was that the deepest need of every human being is to be connected, to be accepted or acceptable. And so if our deepest need is to be accepted, then what's our deepest fear, class? Rejection. If our deepest need is to be accepted, then our deepest fear is rejection. And so what happens if we don't feel accepted or don't know that we are accepted, then we will do things to avoid rejection, such as make ourselves appear more holy, more righteous, more religious, more wise, right? This is what's happening all throughout the church at Corinth. The good news to the follower of Jesus is that Christ is acceptable on our behalf. This is the good news of the gospel, that Christ is righteous on our behalf. And so to submit to him, to trust in him, is to say, he's my validation. It's not me, it's him. He is my validation. He is my acceptance. He has my ticket. That Christ has become acceptable. His completed work and his life, his perfect life, were acceptable on my behalf. And it's the faith and trust in Jesus that makes us righteous. And that also changes us to actually become more like him. So that means that if we actually believe and trust that Jesus has loved us and forgiven us, we no longer need to self-validate. We no longer need to stand before God or others and say, this is what makes me valuable, or act out of that. We can say, Christ has made me valuable. Christ has validated me. And then we can war against that actively with this new identity in Christ. And instead of acting out of fear or guilt and pride, we now have a new motive in why we do the things that we do, a new motive in seeking the spiritual gifts, a new motive in doing things for other people. And it's not self-validation or seeking wisdom. It's not self-validation, but it's made known in 1 Corinthians 13, which, what's that whole chapter about? Anybody? Love, the love chapter. And so Paul goes right out of 12 into 13 about this is the greatest. It is love. And then coming back out of 1 Corinthians 13, where we left off in November, Paul gets back into one of the many issues going on in the New Testament church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 14, which was the chaos of their public worship gatherings. And so this morning, and again, it flows out of self-validation, it flows out of fear, it flows out of a lack of understanding of what the gospel accomplishes, but this morning we're going to try to gain some understanding of what exactly Paul is saying to this young, prideful, immature church. Not refuge. I mean, same problems, but to the Corinthians. And then we'll see what we have in common with them. And we're going to get into details where necessary, but we don't want to lose sight of the emphasis. One thing that I found in reading the commentaries in 1 Corinthians 14, if you've never read through it, whole lot of opinions. Lots of people think lots of different things. And I'm like, here's three or four guys that I trust and I can look to for biblical wisdom. And between the three or four of them, they've got about 12 different opinions on what's going on here. So, It's not that they disagree about what Scripture is saying, but what it looks like and how it applies. And so we hold this in an open hand. So we're going to try to get through, I was going to try to get through the whole chapter, not happening. So we're going to go through the first half, and you'll see that Paul deals with some of the things that would have been a bigger deal in Corinthian culture in the first half, and then he just kind of really addresses something quickly in the second half about women speaking in the church, that they would have been like, whatever, this is the big deal, tongues and prophecies. We are like, tongues and prophecies, whatever. Wait, what, women? So we're going to spend more time on the second half next week, which means you got to come back. All right. If you want to get into the juicy stuff and get your outrage flowing and get mad at me and throw stuff, all right? That'll be next week, not this week. So we're going to start with the first half of 1 Corinthians 14, verses 1 through 19. It's on page 960 in your Bibles if you want to follow along, or we'll have it on the screen behind us, and behind me, not behind you, behind you. And then we'll read this together, and then we'll unpack it, okay? Paul starts, pursue love. Earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. Verse 6, now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp, which no offense to anybody that plays the flute or the harp, if even such lifeless instruments do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will be ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what's said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I don't know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for the manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Verse 13, therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he doesn't even know what you're saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. And this is Paul. Paul always kind of likes to put the Corinthian church back in their place. They're prideful and arrogant, so it's cool that he does this. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. This is the word of the Lord, and you can respond by saying, thanks be to God. All right, here again, Paul is taking on tongues and prophecy, and we're going to look at that, but he starts with the emphasis that all of these gifts need to be covered with the motivation of love. Love of God and love of neighbor, love that is expressed through the person and work of Jesus. And so in verse 1, Paul says that we should be pursuing these gifts. So it's not a matter of just saying, you know what, we should forget all spiritual gifts, they're divisive. But Paul says, no, you should be pursuing these. But when you pursue them with the right motive, when you pursue them out of love and the building up for the church, you will not be pursuing them for self-validation and how good they make you look. You will be pursuing them for the good of the whole. And so it gives proper order. It puts these things in their proper place. These should be looked at. They should be sought after. I'm going to give you some brief thoughts. I'll give you some things of what I think, where refuge stands. But again, you need to know that where 2 or 3 are gathered and have opinions on this chapter, there are about 300 different opinions. In fact, discerning in the commentaries was more about seeing what people didn't think than what they did think. But it's not like anybody's going, these aren't true. It's just, how do we understand them? So we want to submit to Scripture, believe that God has made known what we need to know, and then there's some things that we're going to have in an open hand that we're going to disagree on. How exactly is this applied? And it's going to be okay. Because we don't have the mind of God. He's made himself known, but that took tremendous condescension for us to even grasp a little bit. And so we're gonna agree where we can. I will also tell you, there are some authors out there that I think are very helpful in this area. And so if you're curious, if you want to know more, I can give you some names, some recommendations if you would like to know more. But we're going to start with examining tongues. And I'm going to make a little bit of an assumption that people have at least some idea of what tongues means, whether you've ever experienced it or seen it or not. But basically, tongues in the Christian world is kind of this manifestation of the Holy Spirit made known through somebody speaking out words or utterances, which we'll get into, okay? So here are three areas where there's distinctions need to be made of what tongues are. One, Greek word here is glossolalia, and so that is the word for tongues, and what that means is this has to do with language, a distinction. Are tongues simply repetitive words or repetitive sounds that aren't necessarily a human language? So it's not like you're speaking out Spanish or French, but they are almost an angelic language. They're repetitive verbal patterns that don't identify as a human language. Or are they xenoglossia, which is, are they other languages, other human languages? The most famous of that probably is Acts chapter 2, when Peter delivers this sermon and people begin to respond and repeat, and people hear it in their own language. So they speak this language, and Peter is speaking a language, but they're hearing it in their own. All right? That's probably the most well-known form of xenoglossia. There's no way we can cover all of this or every reference or anything like that. So again, I invite you to dig more into Scripture. Always invite you to dig more into Scripture. But that's a distinction. What are we talking about? Are we talking about utterances that are non-human languages? Or are we talking about hearing things in another language? A second distinction, another aspect of speaking in tongues, is a matter of self-control. Is the person who speaks in a tongue, are they in complete control of their mind and body? It's just the words that they are saying is a language that they don't know. So it's a supernatural intervention in the words that they're saying. Or is it what's referred to as an ecstatic experience, where they have no control over their mind and body, and it is almost like a, I'm going to say possession, but I want to be careful on that, maybe. But some kind of out-of-body supernatural experience where they lose all control and they are just speaking out words and they have no control over their body. That's an issue. That's something where to be addressed. And obviously, that's probably a huge issue in the Corinthian church because of their pagan worship, where they would value kind of the out-of-body experience. And then finally, there's a matter of interpretation, which this does kind of set some good caps and boundaries for us. Interpretation of a tongue. In a public setting, Paul demands it. Paul demands that there must be an interpretation. So this tongue must be for someone. So if it's a xenoglossia, if it's a foreign language, then it is directly for the person that speaks that language and they can hear and receive. But if it's glossolalia, then it involves a different interpreter that somehow knows the language being spoken, and it necessitates a translation. Paul gives an opening for a personal and private prayer language where the speaker doesn't know the words that they are saying, but there is a feeling in their spirit of a deep utterance that the Holy Spirit, in conjunction with their crying out, whispers perfectly understandable into the ears of God. But that's a private language that even the speaker doesn't necessarily understand. All right, so do you understand these three areas of distinction here that we have to kind of wrestle with? Paul gives us some clear guidelines when it comes to public, that's there. Refuge, as a church, just so you know, we hold this in an open hand. You have whole other discussions of, do tongues even happen anymore? Do these manifestations even happen? As Refuge, we hold this in an open hand, agreeing not to be divisive. There's lots of different interpretations here. By godly, God-honoring, God-fearing men and women. And we recognize that. But as a body, we do want to follow the simple guidelines that Paul definitively gives, and that is in the area of public, within the church gathering, that there must be an interpreter, that it must be for someone else for it to have any value. And again, there seems to be an allowance for a personal private prayer language. I have friends, pastor friends that I love and trust dearly, that will tell me about their personal prayer language, that they have an utterance that sometimes in crying out, it will speak, that they will cry out in words that they don't know. I've had brief experiences like this in my past, nothing sustained. But in the public gathering, it's very clear that is not beneficial for the whole. And so, in fact, when he's kind of trash talking him, Paul's like, I could speak tongues around, circles around any of you. But I'd rather speak five words that are intelligible, that are helpful for building up. So he doesn't necessarily say it will never happen, but he does say it should be very rare. If it ever does, I'm not closing that door, but I would much rather speak five intelligible words that are made known to everybody that is helpful and beneficial for the building up. All right? And that's a pretty clear guideline that Paul makes known here. The other aspect that we want to pursue about tongues and about all these things is the motive behind any of our spiritual gifts, that we would pursue them with eagerness but with humility, recognizing the proper place, recognizing what they are given for. These are not a sign of how spiritual or unspiritual you are. This is not a measure of your worth and value to God or your worth and value in the community. But there are gifts that should be better sought. And they're not necessarily the out-of-body experiential gifts that the Corinthians would have been after. They're the ones that benefit the whole. And it's hard to believe. The Corinthian church would have been more about the out-of-body experience, almost the possession type thing. And what Paul is saying, especially in that day, chances are they didn't have buildings like this where they could walk into a big, big empty warehouse and gather. If they outgrew probably maybe more than 15 to 20 people in a house, they would have had to go outdoors more than likely. And when you're outdoors, if somebody happens upon this worship gathering, they wouldn't go, oh, these people dancing all over the place and losing control, this looks like a Christian worship gathering. They would say, these look exactly like our pagan festivals. And so Paul is saying to them, that matters. That matters. Somebody being able to come into that and understand what's going on, you need to reflect the God you are worshiping. A God of order and structure, not of chaos. I've had various encounters with more charismatic churches and with other movements and friends of mine and various aspects of that. And I will tell you, my experience in those have ranged from, some of them have produced in me a deep desire of going, man, there is something there that I want. There is an expectation and experience there that looks good, and I want that. And I've seen that all the way to the other side of going, this is ridiculous. This is crazy, and it's weird. And I've gone across the board. Do I think spiritual gifts can be abused? Do I think especially the charismatic gifts can be abused? Yes. Listen, we are sinful beings. Don't ever stop being impressed with how sinful we are. We can manipulate anything. We can abuse anything. Okay? So can spiritual gifts be abused? You bet. We're that good. Now, you say, well, we're supposed to be impressed with sin? Yes, because that makes us that much more impressed with what Christ has done, okay? But yeah, of course they can be abused. They're being abused here in the Corinthian church. But I also think that we can have a tendency to overreact. and go, well, if they can be abused, then we need to stay away from them. Well, then we need to stay away from everything. Lock the doors and don't go outside, and then we can abuse that too, right? And so I want to be careful that we don't overreact and stifle the movement of the Holy Spirit. And this is my temptation, all right? I was born and raised Southern Baptist, and the Holy Spirit was like the crazy uncle that he's there, and he's part of the family. We just don't quite know what to do with him, right? And I don't know if anybody else grew up like that. You know, I grew up with, we would pray for healing, but then if it happened, we kind of freaked out a little bit. And this is that was the Holy Spirit. We would say, you know, the Holy Spirit, but then we're like, please don't do anything that makes us look bad. And so I have this fear of kind of overreacting. And yet I have friends, charismatic friends, pastors, that and guys that I admire, people that I admire, and they seem to have this rich and robust and spirit-filled prayer life where they walk through the day with this eager expectation of how the Holy Spirit is going to move and work, and the things that they see and the things they attribute to the Holy Spirit. They find a good parking spot at Target and they're like, oh, praise be to the Holy Spirit. And I'm like, man, you know, and I go to Walmart, judge however you deem appropriate. But I think even the Holy Spirit has limitations, right? There's no way to get a good parking spot at Walmart. That was a joke. Don't quote me. And so I've had seasons of life where I've looked with this expectation. I've woken up and I've been like, God, you're going to do something amazing in my presence today, and I'm going to be able to see and experience and taste the richness of who you are. But then I've also had dry seasons where, like, from one day to the next, literally feel like it ran out and I didn't change a thing. And then those seasons can be tremendously disheartening. And I'm like, where did that go? Where did I miss that? And so what I want us to see here, I want us to walk with a fresh expectation and a fresh desire every day to see the Holy Spirit at work and move in us in regular ways and in supernatural ways. But man, we also need to know that God does not owe us signs and wonders. And in those days where it may feel like we're dry, that we still have the intelligible given word of God that is still just as true. If we're not experiencing all of these things, that we can still rest there. We may not feel it, but God's promise is still real and true, even in the dry seasons. I want us to see the Holy Spirit at work supernaturally and not without testing. Paul says to test every spirit, so not without examination. But the work of the Holy Spirit on this earth is to constantly point our hearts and our minds toward Jesus. And so I want that more. Then Paul talks about why people should pursue prophecy as a greater gift than tongues. It's not the greatest necessarily, but it's a greater gift. Why? Because prophecy is always for the building up of the body, and it's always intelligible and understandable. 1 Corinthians 14, 15 through 16, he says this: what am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving if he doesn't even know what you're saying? Is worshiping Jesus, is following and worshiping Jesus, is that a matter of thinking or feeling? Yes. Yes. It is both. It's not one pitted against the other. It is both. It's both. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, with every aspect of our being. God made us whole beings, wants us to worship him with whole beings. So we take in stuff cognitively, and it causes us to feel. And then we evaluate and discern those feelings cognitively. And so, don't trust everything you feel, and don't trust everything you think. Evaluate those together through the work of the Holy Spirit and in line with what God reveals. Neither goes unchecked, but God has made us whole beings. So Paul makes a distinction for them, the difference between tongues and prophecy. And maybe the first time they've heard that. How many of you have ever heard the word prophecy or prophet, and you're like, oh, I don't know what that means? That's a bit confusing. Right? Hopefully, a lot of you feel this way because I feel this way. All right? What does it mean? There's lots of different connotations. There's a difference between prophecy in the Old Testament, where sometimes that is revealing what God has said clearly, and it's a warning to change or face judgment. Sometimes it's a prediction of what will happen in the future. And if you were a prophet and made a wrong prediction, that's punishable by death. In the New Testament, Paul seems to use the word prophet a little less, still there as proclaimers of God's truth, but not necessarily life and death, that it's not like this is God word for word or this is the word of the Lord, but to be examined and to be tested and to still give warning and encouragement and all of that stuff. One commentator puts it this way: prophesying was the power of seeing and making known the nature and will of God. It's a gift of insight into the truth and of the power in imparting that truth, and hence a capacity for building up people's characters, quickening their wills, and encouraging their spirits. So it is both a word, it is both something that is spoken, and it's a function. In the Old Testament, you had prophets that gave warning to the people of God to turn. Sometimes they would give prediction, this will happen. In the New Testament, you also have proclaimers of prophecy when it's an official position of prophet that might easily be carried out in the function of a pastor or a preacher. And we'll see how that works a little bit more next week in the New Testament church. But here in the first half, Paul encourages all the members of the church to pursue the prophetic gifts for the gathering of the church, to speak in intelligible languages, words that make known the character of God, the nature of God, the will of God, in order to build up the church, to reassure her, to call her to repentance, to build her faith, to encourage and nurture her. Verse 3 says, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. So what that means is, on the whole, that you can't come to the bride, to the gathered church, and it be all about you. That's the bottom line kind of rebuke here, that we can't walk into the church and it be all about you. That we would put the demands on everybody else to adjust and change so that we can be personally built up. To come to the church desiring spiritual gifts, growing in those, means that we have to have eyes for the whole body. And in doing that, we are personally built up. We are grown in our faith, but our eyes are turned for the bride. So instead of what's in this for me, what's in this people for me, we come with the approach of what's in me for this people. And sometimes we need to get called out and reminded of that. We at Refuge, we spend time and want to spend time on self-examination, because sometimes I feel like we get into the exaltation with our ears closed. What does it look like to love it? We just need to sing the glorious praises of his riches, of his grace. We want to get into self-examination because that's a real thing that the Holy Spirit does, but we can't just be turned into navel gazers that are just like, well, I'm just going to focus on me and what God's doing in me and dealing with my own stuff. Part of that gets worked out in how we serve and love and give up ourselves for the bride and return the glory to Jesus and not just get stuck here. The major issue that Paul was dealing with when it came to the people of Corinth was, I mentioned this earlier, how their public gatherings reflected the God they worshipped. It looked awfully pagan. Their worship services looked awfully pagan. They did not reflect a God of structure and order. They did not reflect a God of peace, a God that brought order out of chaos. They looked like they worshipped a God of chaos. And so that got me thinking, if Paul came into Refuge worship gathering, What would First Refuge, the book of First Refuge, look like? Now, before you freak out, I'm not saying we should add to the canon of Scripture. We have fully revealed what we need. But what can we pick up on with these? Now, I doubt that Paul would walk in and say, you guys are chaotic. Refuge, you need to bring it down a little bit. I don't think he would say that. Right? In fact, he may say, I think you guys could use a little boost. Maybe put a little extra in the coffee, right? You could do a little bit of this. The clapping thing, well, you know, that could happen. I don't think Paul would walk in and say that we are in danger of becoming too charismatic. And I think that's okay. But here's what I do think we reflect well in the way that we carry on, in the way that we work with each other, the way that we communicate to one another. I do think that Refuge reflects well a God of grace and a God of love. A God who is just, but is slow to anger, and who abounds in steadfast love. A God that is patient, because we know how badly we need his patience. And yet, who calls us to repentance, but walks with us patiently as we put to death our former selves. I think Refuge is a church that reflects well what it is to wrestle out the idea of loving God and loving our neighbor and what that looks like. Where we actually can be built up in differing views and differing opinions and how we do that. And it's hard because we live in a day of polarization. We live in a day, not necessarily in the spiritual gifts realm, but in political polarization that's all just as bad as 1 Corinthians. Right? When people say, I wish we could be more like the New Testament church, the good news and bad news, we are. Things that are worked out in self-validation, that's a common issue. There are some of us, yes, for sure, and there are times for all of us that our eyes need to be turned outward toward the building up of the body, and where our opinions and the way we think things ought to be could probably use a bit of humility. I'll be the first one to confess. Paul starts and caps this first section with love and encouragement. The church is to be a people being transformed by the work of Christ in and amongst them, and that we would stand in awe of him, not to, at all to the neglect of each other, but that the more and more we are wrecked and made new by what Christ has done, the deeper we actually love and care about each other. The less we chase after spiritual gifts out of self-validation or wisdom out of self-validation, and the more we are actually humbled in that to pursue building up the other. The less we chase after the experience, and the more we begin to reflect a God of order and structure, a God that has made known his grace and mercy and his love and his justice. So we have five values at Refuge. Anybody remember? Anybody know what they are? What's this one up here? Truth. And then come over here, this circle. Worship. Community. Reflection. Very good, class. And then over here on the other side of the triangle, mission. Truth, worship, community, reflection, and mission. No. Be and do. And on this side over here, the be. To know what Christ has done, the truth of what Christ has done, to know and experience that transforms our relationship with God from one of rebellion to one of worship. It transforms our relationship with one another from one of comparisonitis, guilt and pride, to one of community. Building up me for us. And then it transforms our relationship with ourselves from either thinking more highly or lowly of ourselves than we ought to one of reflection. Now, here's what reflection means. It doesn't mean everybody's like, yeah, you guys are very reflective. You slow songs and you like to reflect a lot. That's great. That's not what we mean at all. Reflection like we bear the image of God. The more and more that we are transformed by what Christ has done, the more we bear his image in this world. We reflect him. We don't do things as much out of self-validation, out of pride or guilt, but we begin to look more and more like Jesus, the aroma of Jesus. We smell and act and look and more like him that is made known to us through the work that he's done that's recorded in the Gospels. We may read through this passage initially and go, oh, tongues and prophecy, that's not stuff we deal with, let's just move on. But we should read through this passage and go, oh, self-validation, trying to make ourselves appear better than we are. Guilt, pride, yeah, those are pretty universal. We do wrestle with those. The call to Jesus and his bride is a constant renewing of our minds to build our identity in Christ. And so in that, may we search and seek out and repent of areas where we are self-validating, either in fear or in pride or whatever, when we see it or where others point it out to us. And may our response be to humbly and confidently beg Christ for forgiveness, to make new our misplaced identities, to turn away from chasing after those things, to put to death those things in us, and to walk humbly and confidently in the promised grace and forgiveness that we have in Jesus. What he has made known intelligibly, whether we feel it or whether we just know it, that those would work together and we would walk confidently, and that our gatherings and our interactions in this community, the love for one another would reflect this God of grace and mercy, of justice and righteousness. Let's pray. Holy Spirit.
Building our identity in Christ for the sake of the world. That's the mission of Refuge Church. For more information, visit us online at seekrefuge.net.